The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians has turned his attention to what they are doing when they gather together. And last week there was some sort of throwing off of a sign of headship in these head coverings, particularly amongst the women. And this week there are some pretty chaotic scenes at the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read from chapter 11, starting at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. You'll see back in verse 2, he has commended them in some way for something. But in this, he does not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in all this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Well, footnote says, fallen asleep is literally the language. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray again. Father, as we are about to hear and meditate on your word, where we are ignorant, please teach us. Where we are wrong, please correct us. Where we are right, please confirm us in your truth. We pray this in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, it is very easy for Christians, for us to have a kind of laid-back view of what it is to gather together as a church. Did you notice verses 29 and 30, that what they were doing, the way they were conducting the Lord's Supper, was actively bringing judgment on their heads, their occurrence. That was pretty shocking, isn't it? It was bringing a judgment of discipline, or a discipline of judgment from the Lord on them. One American author, Annie Dillard, not a believer, nevertheless has an observation about Christians gathering, And these are her words. She said, "It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church." She was talking about in a day when people did that. "We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers, those on the welcome team, should issue life jackets on the way in. They should lash us to our pews." She's just noticing the fact that we say we believe in a God who has all authority and who judges in this way, engaging with him carelessly is foolish. It can be dangerous. We'll come to that. Here's our big idea for this morning. The Lord's Supper is an essential place for the church to know and to show its unity in Christ. The Lord's Supper is an essential place for the church to know and to show its unity in Christ. A place to shun individualism and embrace the body. A place to shun individualism and embrace the body. We're going to think about that. By the word body there, I mean the church family rather than Jesus' body. Of course, we embrace that, but the emphasis here on is on the church family. First up is Paul's description of the Corinthians as they go about the Lord's Supper. They're getting it wrong. That's the first big block in verses 17 to 22. There's a really sharp rebuke here. There's also a warning of what God's discipline has been and will be, as we've just touched on. So there's going to be a getting it wrong at the end of the passage as well, 27 onwards. And then in the middle of this passage is this beautifully simple reminder of what the Lord's Supper is meant to be, taking us back to that evening in the upper room. Now, I should clarify, I'm using the phrase the Lord's Supper, which comes from this passage. And it's a reference to what lies before us, hidden under that embroidered sheet. The bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and the blood of Christ, given so that he, being condemned for our sin, may give us his life and his freedom. It's also known as communion. We use that phrase. That means a common union. In other words, you and I, we together have a common union together because we are in union with Christ. Sometimes we call it the Eucharist if your background is the Church of England. That may be a familiar phrase. That simply means a thanksgiving. For some of you with a background in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass may be the familiar term. And most of those are good Bible words to describe it, except perhaps the Mass, which just comes from the word to be dismissed at the end of that Catholic service. There's nothing wrong with the word, it's just not one that's from the Bible. So how are they getting it wrong? Let's think about that first section first of all. How are they getting it wrong? Somehow the Corinthians have taken this symbol of unity and made it into a place of division. There's selfishness. There's thoughtlessness here. There's even humiliation here. End of verse 21. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, we look on and think, how is this even possible? I mean, we don't have the opportunity, the way we do the Lord's Supper, to even eat it separately or differently to each other. I mean, try getting full on this, on a little bit of bread, or try getting drunk on one of these little cups of non-alcoholic grape juice. You're going to have a challenge doing that. What's going on? We do need to understand their practice, how it differed a bit from ours. We're told in Acts chapter 20 that they would gather on a Sunday, the early Christians. Of course, the same as us, the day made special by Christ's resurrection. And they would break bread. They would hold the Lord's Supper together there. Possibly that was daily at first, but that it's clearly the first day of the week, the Sunday, that becomes the real habit. Unlike us, though, they did not get a day off. And I know we don't all get a day off, but mostly we do. In those first century days of the Roman Empire, and still, of course, for many Christians around the world, Sunday was a normal day of work. Now, you couldn't say to your boss, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I like to prioritize Sunday being at church, just so you know, for your timetabling." The boss would just look at you and go, "Who are you? I mean, we know the Jews. We know they have their Sabbath, and we make some concession for that sometimes. But who are you?" Don't think so. See you at 9 o'clock sharp. So the Christians had to squeeze their gatherings, maybe into the morning, the early part of the day, or after work, as they were able to. They would gather in someone's home. As people were released from their responsibilities, you can imagine how that would differ for different people. Paul told us in chapter 1 that in the church there are people of different sort of social standings. He mentioned that there are some of noble, or not many of noble birth, implying that there were some. Those in the ruling upper classes, perhaps, those running businesses, running households, they were in charge of their own time. I guess they could rock up at whatever time they wanted and had access to pretty good food. At the other end of the social scale were those who, verse 22 is it, have nothing, who have nothing. Picture the slave. Picture the slave who, at the end of the day, still got to do those jobs, putting his master to bed, giving him his hot chocolate, you know, locking up the house, all of those sorts of things. "Thanks, Jeeves, you can go now." He's got to wait until he gets that send-off from his master. At that point, it's maybe apron on the hook, quick wash of the face, out the door, down a few blocks to where the church is meeting in Corinth. So you have slaves alongside those of noble birth. What an opportunity to display what the gospel is. All those people come together, united in Christ. What an opportunity. And yet you get division here. Divisions that are different from what we saw earlier in the letter. Remember, they were theological. These are more social. Divisions, it seems, between the haves, you could say, and the have-nots. Between the haves and the have-nots. Now, verse 19 kind of is interesting, isn't it? We shouldn't misunderstand it. I take it that Paul is saying in verse 19 that there must be factions among you. Not saying that's good, necessarily. But where you have wrong things going on, if there are no divisions, that implies that no one is challenging those wrong things. And those divisions will reveal the genuine ones who stand against what is wrong. The haves, maybe they weren't setting out to be malicious, but in their carelessness, they are having the effect of humiliating the have-nots in the church, their fellow believers. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Wow. There's quite a lot in this verse 21. If you look hard at verse 21, you know, it gives us a clue as to what's happening. Each one goes ahead. May indicate the problem is that some are literally starting before others have even got there, with the result that the already well-fed become even more well-fed, and the already hungry remain so. There's also the language of each one going ahead. There was no togetherness in what they were doing. Everyone was just doing their own thing. Similarly, there's the language of his own meal. You know, what they're eating is totally different, more to do with what they already have or don't have. You know, picture a couple of guys from noble birth in the church. You know, "Oh, what have you got there, Crassus, for your lunch, for your dinner? Oh, you know, one of my merchants just brought in this amphora, this Gaulish wine. It's been highly recommended. Would you like to try some?" You know, let's do that before everyone else arrives, shall we? I'm not sure they'll appreciate it in the same way that you and I will. They'll go a dream with this roast pork. At the same time, perhaps Crassus catches a glimpse of that slave who's just finally hung up his apron and has kind of come in the back door of the house, who shouldn't feel like a slave here, but he sort of does. He still does. I saw an article recently which was headed, "You probably think this church is about you. You're so vain." You know where that's from. It's also from this passage, isn't it? Paul says, verse 20, you're eating something, but it's not the Lord's Supper, because it's so far from what the Lord himself instituted, to the point where, verse 17, it would be better not to meet at all and do this at all. The haves are using it to flaunt what they have in the face of those who have nothing. The situation reminded me a bit of something I saw some many years ago. We were walking through a town centre, having had a meal late night. It had that late night city centre feel as people were going between clubs and restaurants and pubs and things. As is often the case, there was at least one homeless person sat against a wall. And something happened there that's really stayed with me. A group walked by, boisterous, you know, typical kind of party group, probably some of the alcohol showing itself already. And one of the men pulled out a £20 note and in a big gesture made to hand it to the homeless guy on the floor. Now, this is over 30 years ago. So £20 note is worth more than double that today. So he made to hand this money to the man, and then at the last moment he whipped it back. He just laughed in his face. And just went off finding his joke hilarious. Now think how you feel when you hear that, or if you've seen that. To Jesus, it's almost as though one group in the church is dangling its wealth in front of the rest. Now, as I say, I don't think they're doing it maliciously. I think it's more careless and thoughtless. But it's done in the face of others without thought for them, and the impact is similar. Given what the supper symbolizes, it is especially sickening, isn't it? So that chapter 10 sin that we've seen of fellowshipping with demons, if you're with us then you know what I mean, they have added this sin of not fellowshipping properly with one another. And verse 22 includes some sarcasm from Paul, which we've seen he's quite capable of. He basically says, I'm sorry to hear that you haven't got your own house to do this in. He's talking to the haves, he's giving them a taste of the shame that they are inflicting on others. Sorry to hear you don't have your own house. You can't do that somewhere else. That's the sense of his words there. Now, we do the Lord's Supper quite differently today. Most churches do, and I think there's some benefit in how we do it in some ways. Maybe we lose something as well by always separating it out from a normal meal. But there are challenges, as you can see, when you combine them, as this passage reminds us. But what, of course, this scene does, it reveals a sin which is very, very easy for any church to fall into, ours included. Do you know the phrase, people like us? PLU, people like us. People of my background. People who I am comfortable engaging with. Do we ever stop to think about those who don't fall into that category and the impact on them? Here's a question for us this morning. How selective are we in our fellowship? Getting it wrong. Paul takes them back to basics, verses 23 to 26. You recognize the language here from the Gospels. It's closest to that used by Luke. It emphasizes at least two main things here. The Lord's Supper, conducted properly, is a remembrance and it's a proclamation. It's a remembrance and it's a proclamation. First of all, it's a remembrance. There's a solemnity completely lacking in their meetings that you see at the Last Supper. Jesus is there with his disciples. In the air hangs the weight of betrayal and uncertainty, and yet Jesus is there at the heart of it, giving his everything. That's what the bread and the cup tell us. I give you my body. I give you my blood. I'm not just pouring you a drink, offering you a plate of food. We are all, the table reminds us, to use that language of verse 22, those who have nothing. And in the gospel, and symbolized by the table, we receive, those who have nothing, receive everything in Christ. He doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't just stay with people like us. He doesn't stay in heaven and hold on to his glory. He comes down to take on the form of a slave so he can raise us up to heaven as his sons. And for this, Christ was humiliated himself. It doesn't humiliate others. He was humiliated. That's the table. Jesus, of course, we read, began by giving thanks, taking that Passover meal traditionally celebrated to remember rescue from Egypt with a few simple words. He reinterprets the whole thing once and for all. Verse 24, this is my body, which is for you. My body, Jesus says, is going to be treated like that of a criminal, a runaway slave. My body will be crucified for all the world to see and to scorn. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's no longer just the cup of the Passover. The Lamb, of course, shed its blood so you can live. But here is the new covenant. A covenant that is now unbreakable because it is between God and a perfect human being, one who is fully God and fully man. I do not gorge myself on heavenly riches and just look on. I come and I hunger and thirst with you, for you, so that this covenant may be set up. Do you see how this behavior by the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper is just the complete opposite of what Christ has done and why he gives it to us, and therefore a complete denial of the gospel? No wonder Paul says, no point in doing it. Story goes of the first Duke of Wellington. I've no idea if it's true. I think it probably is. But he was one of the most powerful men of his time, late 18th, early 19th century, a colossus, victor of the Battle of Waterloo, just a huge political figure, and who this road is named after, Sir Arthur Wellesley Road. And one day at the height of his fame, he was taking communion in the Anglican way, where you go to the front, kneel at the rail, and others were there too. And at one point, a shabbily dressed man came forward, reached the front, and knelt down very close to where the Duke was, uncomfortably close for some. And immediately there was this tension in the church. You could sort of hear a group at the back whispering, "What do we do about this?" Someone came down and touched the man on the shoulder and whispered he should move further away from the Duke. Or even better, wait until the Duke had finished and then come back. But the army commander had seen the meaning of the touch on the shoulder, and I quote, and perhaps partly heard the whisper in the old man's ear, and he turned and clasped the old man's hand and held him to prevent him getting up. And in a respectful but firm whisper, the Duke said to that elderly man, "Don't move. We are all equal here. Don't move. We are all equal here." Well, that is what the Corinthians had forgotten, isn't it? We're all equal here. We all have nothing. We all come with nothing. We rely on Christ for everything. It's what the table proclaims to us. And so it is what Christian fellowship should proclaim as well, whether it's at the table or in our meetings in general, in our members' meetings, at church lunches, all our fellowship. It's possible you're thinking, oh, but I'm not equal, am I? Because when we get to the table, I'm told not to take it because I'm not sure I'm a believer yet. And yes, that's right. But it doesn't make you unequal, it just makes you unrepentant. Because the Lord offers not the bread and the cup, first of all. He offers himself. And to all who take him as Lord, then the bread and the cup follow. And we all need to come that same way. He must be our Lord for us to come to the table and take of the bread and the cup. So this table is a place of remembering. God knows that we need help to remember important things. We remember all sorts of rubbish, don't we? I certainly do. We forget all sorts of things that are important. A few years ago, they turned up a headstone that was left in Dublin Airport, Terminal 1. Someone had forgotten it. Guess what it said on it? "You will always be remembered, never forgotten." Says it all, doesn't it? Let's not underestimate the importance of remembering what is important. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I think maybe that's why our church membership covenant includes the commitment, I quote, "I recognize my responsibility to be regular in my attendance at the services of the church and at the Lord's table," because it knows, we know that we need to be reminded. And as well as a remembrance, it's also a proclamation. This is verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim it. Well, to whom? Christians proclaim it to one another, certainly. We say to each other, keep looking at the Savior. We're doing that. But the word for proclaim is nearly always in the Bible used about making the gospel known to unbelievers. So perhaps that's one reason why we're happy to do this publicly. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're so welcome to stay on while we break the bread later on in the service. It's not for you to take yet, but it's a picture for you to watch. The image of the bread and the cup being given to the Christian is a visual aid that God gives you as well. Christ has poured out his life to bring sinners in the family, and as you watch that I encourage you to ask yourself the question, what have you done with this Jesus? It's like that other visual aid from the wedding service, where the rings are given. It's as though Jesus puts a ring on the Christian's finger saying, you are mine. This is my covenant to you. With my body, I have honored you. All that I have, I give to you. There's another aspect to this proclamation. It helps us to not just look back, but it helps us look forward. Look at those three words at the end of verse 26. Until he comes. This echoes Jesus' own expectation. He said to his disciples that he basically committed to go dry, not just for January, but for the whole time until his return. He would drink it again when he gathers his disciples at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 puts it. And so when we eat and drink, we are saying, until he comes, we are looking forward to that day. There's a regular in memoriam article that comes up still in the Times and the Telegraph every year on the 1st of July. because a battle happened on that day, 1st of July 1916, and there was a toast made by the officers on the morning of that battle. Gentlemen, when the barrage lifts, the barrage being the guns, when they would lift, they could attack and move forward. And on that day, when they did attack and move forward, most of the regiment was wiped out. But one day, the barrage, as it were, will lift fully. There'll be no more fighting and conflict. Christ will be back. And until then, it's as though the Christian says a similar thing. When the barrage lifts, the Christian says, until he comes. Until he comes. It's a proclamation of what he's done. It's a proclamation of what he will do on his return. Well, we've seen the rebuke, getting it wrong, and Jesus put Paul rather calling them back to basics and to the Last Supper. The last section emphasizes why this is so essential. Paul returns to getting things wrong in verses 27 to the end. This time, though, his focus is on the consequence if they continue to do this. So this is the bit I referred to at the start, which tells us of the danger that this table can be when it is abused. Coming to church, coming to the table, is not just some comfortable pastime like Scrabble. It's more like an extreme activity or bomb diffusion. Their actions bring guilt, verse 27. Guilt concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Their actions greatly disrespect Christ's sacrifice. I think that's what Paul is saying. And so he calls them to this exercise in self-examination. And it's not so much of their general sinfulness, although confession is very appropriate to the table, but it's an examination of whether I am treating the rest of the body properly or not, the body of Christ. Am I discerning the body? That's the language of verse 29. The body in this instance seems not to be talking about Jesus' physical body, but referring to the people of God. So what Paul is talking about here is not so much an intense kind of internal examination of my own heart, seeking to find every sin in every corner, although of course there's a right sense to that. But here he's talking about with eyes open and looking around, an examination of my dealings with my fellow believers. Am I guilty at being careless towards them? Am I ever using what I have to ever flaunt it in front of people, to ever humiliate, to ever pull down instead of building up? That is the unworthy manner that Paul talks about in verse 27. And that's why when we come to the table, we nearly always say, if you are a Christian but you're in conflict with another believer and you've not taken steps to resolve that, then this is a reminder that you need to do so. Hopefully from this passage you can see why we do that. So I want to stress that this is not an exercise in establishing that I am good enough, this examination. We're all going to be unworthy. We're all with nothing, to use Paul's language. It's an invitation to sinners who know that they're saved by grace because they're looking to Christ. Jesus says to the unworthy, eat of it, all of you. The examination is a call to look around us, to one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just look at the consequences of getting this wrong. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, the church family, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God has not allowed their behavior to go unnoticed and even unpunished. When Paul says some have died, the word he uses is fallen asleep. And that's always used for Christians in the Bible, never non-Christians. So this is not a judgment on apostates. It's a judgment on, it's a discipline for Christians as those God loves. Now this seems to be an unusual situation. The rest of the Bible doesn't generally encourage us to see a direct link between sin and sickness, but as Sam put it this week, why test God? Why test God? And even if this is unusual and we wouldn't expect to get ill or sick, well, it's definitely a lesson for us to learn what they needed to hear. There's a call, verse 31, to examine the heart. There's an encouragement, though, as well in verse 32, basically to accept God's discipline as a positive thing. Now, I missed a warning a couple of weeks ago. Our car was running out of petrol, and I didn't know it. I missed it because our car is playing up and flashing up all sorts of warning lights, and so the petrol warning light got missed, which we'd normally have seen. The result, car at the side of the road, someone needing to get a jerry can of fuel and fill it up that way. God is basically saying here, don't miss the warning. Warnings can be a pain, but they're intended to prevent something worse happening. The principle here is that it is a good thing to face some of the judgment of God rather than all of it. God is gracious to us when he puts his finger on our sin, even if it's painful. It's far better than leaving it untouched. This is something we should examine in our own hearts as we come to the table today. So, we're looking at Corinth. We're seeing a church getting it wrong. We're having this reminder of the Last Supper, what it's meant to be. We're seeing the consequences of getting it wrong. And as Christians have often pointed out, this encourages us to look in a number of directions. Just as we close, to look around at fellow believers, at those for whom Christ died. That's something we should do at the table. Am I in danger of treating others in the way that was going on here? We're encouraged to look back at the cross of Christ. He gave his all for those who have nothing, so we can have everything. We're encouraged to look out at the world. We're consciously proclaiming to others that in Christ alone is our hope. That's what we're doing at the table. We look forward to that day when we are united with Christ. This is not just a memorial. It is a forward-looking event with great hope. And of course, we look inwardly, checking our own hearts. And it's interesting, when we do those, I guess those middle three things, the back, the out, the forward, when we look at Christ most of all, that is when we can start to look around properly. We need to make sure we are looking at Christ. When we do that, we will look around us properly as well. Back to that big idea. The Lord's Supper is an essential place for the church to know and to show its unity in Christ. A place to shun individualism and embrace the body. Let's pray, and then let's come around the table. Father, we thank you for this passage. We can sometimes, when we think wrongly about the Bible, we think it's just looking in at another church's problem without relevance to us. Thank you, though, that you have inspired this word to be for all of your people for all time, and we pray we would hear its message. Please help us now as we come around the table, as we fellowship together, as we have any of our time together today to hear your voice, to have hearts that are repentant, examining ourselves properly, deeply, deeply grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.